Good evening, folks. Welcome to our midweek Bible study here tonight. I'm glad that you're joining me as we continue to look at one of the themes we've started just recently to uncover. And as we always do here, especially in these times of the coronavirus pandemic, we're going to begin with a reminder to be praying, faithfully every single day. We've certainly felt the mercy of God so far in that, at least in our own area, this has not been as bad as it was originally feared to be. We hope and pray and trust that it will stay that way. But let's start off with a word of prayer as we bring these things before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy over our lives, over the area in which we live. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in us, in our prayers. We pray, Father, that you would continue to quell the spread of this virus. We know that it is still spreading in many places. We're thankful that it is not doing so very rapidly here. We just pray your continued protection over all those who are working hard to keep it at bay. We ask for your healing for the victims. We ask for your blessing over the researchers who are striving to find ways around this virus so that society can kind of return to at least something like our normal lives. And we pray also, Lord, that we would not miss the opportunity in the midst of this coronavirus time to reflect on those things that truly matter, on questions of life and death. And we pray that this would lead to an awakening in our society, that people would begin to turn their hearts towards you, whether it's from the scare of the coronavirus or from this awakening sense that we need justice in our society. Lord, we just pray that you would use these things in some way to draw people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our talk tonight is going to go a little bit longer than most. I've got a lot of material I want to cover just in kind of introducing an idea that might sound a little wild, but I think is at the core of understanding the scope of God's plan of salvation. We're not even going to get through all of it tonight. And then in the next couple weeks, there won't be midweek Bible studies. I'll be away on vacation after this Sunday. But we'll be back with you here in July, and we're going to go into a great deal more depth about this stuff, which I really feel is so important to our understanding of the vastness of God's plan and the crucial place that we play in it. So buckle up and let's look and see what God's word has to say to us tonight. Well, last week we started a new series here, and it's a series that I'm really excited about because it kind of brings together a lot of the theological pieces that I've been thinking about for a long time. And I've leaned on the work of a lot of other theologians to kind of help me figure some of these things out. But these are issues that I've been processing, and I feel like I'm starting to come to a deeper understanding of them. Now, I wanted to say in preface that, and I mentioned this last week when we started this look at our identity as God's royal priesthood, that these are themes that evangelical theology, the tradition that I was raised in, the tradition that really we here at Second Baptist generally are a part of, evangelical tradition hasn't talked a lot about these themes and about this way of understanding theology. It's talked a lot about kind of the message of salvation, and it's been really good on that point, kind of the absolute center and foundation of individual salvation. But it hasn't really, until these past few years, it hasn't really delved deep into other areas, as we're going to see, sort of God's plan for not just individuals, but for communities and for the world, for the whole cosmos. Sometimes when pastors or teachers begin to speak about themes that people haven't heard growing up in church before, there's sometimes a well-placed and sometimes justified trepidation. Are we veering away from the gospel? Are we adding things that have never been taught before? That's a good consideration to have, and I want to kind of at the beginning here, lay your mind at ease about that, because we're not in any way discounting the message of the gospel that we have all heard and known and loved and built our lives around over the past generations of evangelical theology and Protestant theology going all the way back before that. What we're actually doing is uncovering more strands of the beautiful tapestry that God has been weaving. And we've already got the basic theme down. The theme is salvation in Christ alone, right? But what we're doing here is we're learning to appreciate some of the beauty and some of the artistry of the way God actually presents that, the way God's plan takes shape through history and what it means for us. So a good analogy comes from music, right? In music, you've got melodies, which is sort of the main theme, the main tune of a song. And if you've got the melody, then you can hum a song, you can sing it, you can use it, you know that song. But if you listen to a song as it's written to be understood, with all the harmonies, with all the orchestral pieces, with all the choral pieces, then you start to experience and enjoy it in a whole new sense of depth. This is kind of what we're doing with theology here, right? We know the theme. We know the song of God's salvation. And what we're uncovering now is this idea of the beauty of those harmonies, those strands of biblical teaching that kind of weave in and around the message of salvation in Christ and explain it and illustrate it and beautify it. So to make this illustration practical here, I've got a couple of pieces you can listen to. The first one here is Ode to Joy, Beethoven's famous piece from his Ninth Symphony. We Christians use it in our hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. And so I've just played a little melody line here for you, so you can listen to that. It's a lovely tune, isn't it? So that's kind of like our tune, our song of the way we understand salvation in Christ, that he died on the cross, his blood covers our sins so that we can be forgiven, so that we individually can have salvation and be with God in heaven after we pass away. That's true. That's the core of what God is doing. But there's more levels to it than that. There's more depth to it than that. And if all we're ever doing is listening to the melody, even though we know that song by heart, it's beautiful, we love it, we can miss some of that dynamism and power of the depth of God's plan. So I'm going to play you the song as Beethoven wrote it. You can listen to it here and imagine listening to theology in this way, with all those extra harmonies and parts included. Here we go. Things I'm hoping is that this will, it's not going to take anything away from the gospel as you understood it. What I'm hoping is that it will add to it in that kind of depth and splendor. We looked last week at this idea of the New Testament calling us a royal priesthood and suggesting that it has something to do with our position and our duty as Christians. That it's not just a way of explaining why we as a denomination don't have priests, but rather in the New Testament, it's a way of defining our identity, who we are as God's kings and priests. And so we are going to start looking at that theme in the Bible and find out what it actually means. What does it mean that God calls us a royal priesthood? What does that mean about who we are and what we are called to do in our daily lives as Christians? And what we're going to do is, as Maria sensibly says in The Sound of Music, we're going to start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. Genesis 1, the creation story, right? Genesis 1. Genesis 1 has been the subject of fascinating explorations of theology for generations here for us evangelicals, for theologians of all stripes, actually. And nowadays, it's usually dissected as a way to kind of explain various positions about creation or evolution. And it can be useful for that, right? It might offer some incidental evidence towards those positions. If you're interested in that kind of thing, you can look back in our video feed to my apologetic series earlier this year, or our podcast page, where I did some work with explaining the various positions on creation and evolution and how they interpret Genesis 1. But what I want to suggest to you today is what Augustine suggested way back 1600 years ago, which is to say that if you're reading Genesis 1 for a detailed account of the scientific how God put the world together, you're probably not reading it with the same question in mind that its original audience had. The original audience, ancient Near Eastern cultures, really did not think in those same kinds of scientific historical terms that we do today. And Genesis 1, the classic position of interpretation for it, although they believed that it did speak to how God created, they thought that it was much more about what creation means, who God is, and what creation means. It's a theological portrayal of creation rather than kind of a modern scientific rendition, although it can be used to those ends, as I said. Now, modern Bible scholars are starting to piece together the way that ancient cultures understood texts like this. And one of the really interesting things they've seen is that Genesis 1 appears to be part of what is called, or an example of what is called, a temple text. You can find this in the works of biblical scholars and theologians such as John Walton and G.K. Beale. And the case that they make is that in ancient Near Eastern cultures as a whole, of which biblical Israel was a part, temples were considered as places in which the gods dwelt, in which the gods came to their rest, and as places that preserved the cosmic order between gods and humanity, between heaven and earth. And as they looked at that idea, they began to see that, oh, you know what? Genesis 1 seems to be saying that about the whole creation. It seems to be saying, if you interpret it in these ancient theological terms, that all of creation was built by God intentionally as his temple, the place his glory would dwell, the cosmos as a temple of God, heaven and earth meant to be joined together in a united whole. We often have this idea of God as distant, God is up there in heaven, we are down here on earth. They're two very separate things. But the way the Bible seems to portray the initial purpose of creation, God dwelling with people in the Garden of Eden, is that this was intended to be a union. God created the heavens and the earth together, a union. And the earth, the world, the cosmos, are intended to be a temple for his glory. So let me make the case for this, because that might sound weird and wacky to a lot of you. If you've never heard that before, what is there in Genesis 1 that points to it being considered a temple? Well, first off, let me point out to you that this is not a theme that people just picked out of the blue. And it's not just something that they borrowed from other ancient Near Eastern cultures. This is actually interwoven. This idea is interwoven throughout Scripture. Think of the parallel passage at the end of the Bible, right? Revelation 21 and 22, which shows the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And what do you see there? You see very clearly that it is temple-oriented in its description of new creation. The new Jerusalem descends out of heaven with the dimensions of the Holy of Holies, and it uses temple language to describe the way God dwells with its people, and it uses temple imagery of water pouring forth and all these different things. And it's a picture of union, new heavens and new earth united. The idea being that this was God's purpose for creation all along. That creation is the temple in which he dwells. That's what Revelation 21:22 say. That is the ultimate goal, the end. The Greek word is the telos. The goal for which creation was made was that. The union of heaven and earth and God dwelling amongst his creation as in a temple. You see this in different places in the Old Testament too. For instance, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the vision of the throne of God descending in front of him, and the seraphs are there, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Think about that line. The whole earth is full of his glory. We often will try to interpret that as saying, oh yeah, you know, nature is beautiful, and so we can see God's handiwork in creation. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, the beauty of a summer's day reminds us of the beauty of the God who made it, of his artistry, of his craftsmanship. And that's true, of course. But what that line is actually saying, it's using temple terminology. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod. And it's a temple term for the way the weight of God's glory descended and filled up the temple. So the angels in Isaiah are saying the whole earth is full of his glory. Like that, like in the temple. The earth is the cosmos, the physical creation is the temple, or was intended to be the temple where the Lord dwells. You also have that repeated refrain in the Minor Prophets, where it speaks once again about the ultimate intention, the end, the goal of creation. And it says, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory, there's that word again, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So this is really a biblical idea. It's not just a crazy connection. But now the question is, do we see it in Genesis 1? And what we're going to do is to show, and ancient Jewish rabbis saw this very clearly. You can go back and look at some of their works, say in the Mishnah, where they describe this parallel that I'm about to describe to you. And that is that Genesis 1 describes creation in the same way that the setup of the tabernacle and the temple are described in other places in the Old Testament. That the tabernacle and the temple are essentially designed as replicas of creation. They represent creation, the cosmic order of God, and this place at which some of that lost unity can be regained. So let's think first about Genesis 1. Scholars have long noticed that Genesis 1 has kind of this interesting thematic structure. It has this thematic structure in which, and I'll put a little graphic up here for you so that you can see what I'm looking at here too, in which you have basically these two columns. Days 1 through 3 are creating functional spaces, and days 4, 5, 6 fill those spaces respectively. So day one creates the heavenly spaces, the cosmos, light and darkness. And if you jump across to the parallel day in the next column, day four, you get the heavenly lights that fill up that functional space. Day two, the functional space is created of the waters and the sky, the division between the waters above and the waters below. And then if you jump over to the next column, the parallel day, day five, you get the functional elements that fill that space, birds and fish. Same thing with days three and day six. Day three, you have the emergence of dry land with its vegetation, which in that culture was kind of considered not quite in the same way a living thing as we think about it, but part of the landscape. You get the landscape of dry land emerging on day three, and then on day six, the parallel day, you have the beings that fill that landscape, animal creation, land animals. And then at the climax, you get the functional agent of this whole area, humanity. This being created at the end of day six, part of animal creation, but also evidently very special, as God's representative in this place. Now, we are going to compare that structure that we see in Genesis chapter 1 with the structure of the way the temple is described. And we're going to look at the prototype of the temple, which is the tabernacle, the initial shape of this sacred space, the plan of which God gives to Moses during the Exodus wanderings. And the description of the setup of this is found in Exodus chapters 36 through 40, the end of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 40, it actually tells us, let's see if I think I wrote the exact verse down here. Yeah, Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, if you want to flip over there. It tells us that the setting up of the tabernacle is done on the first day of the first month, basically New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar, which is sort of an indication that this is representative of the very beginning, the start, the creation. What we're going to see is that the pattern of the tabernacle really matches the pattern of creation. This creation of functional spaces filled with functional items. And in fact, the layout almost exactly matches the days of creation that we see. One early Jewish midrash put it this way. He said, "The tabernacle is equal to the creation of the world." These ideas in the Old Testament were connected, creation and temple. They're connected together. We don't often see that because we're 2,000, 3,000 years removed from the culture that wrote these texts. But I'm hoping I can convince you of this connection today, because I think it's foundational for understanding, well, who we are as human beings, but also what Christ did in salvation beyond just our individual salvation. Beyond just that melody line of salvation that we already know, some of the harmonies of God's plan of salvation that he writes all throughout Scripture, all through the New Testament, come out from this idea of the union of creation and temple. The temple and creation as God's temple was this goal of having heaven and earth united, of God united with his creation, dwelling with his creation. And there is a cosmological scope to the work of Christ that's talked about constantly in the New Testament, but we often don't have any idea what the apostles are talking about because we don't understand this aspect. So let's take a look at Exodus chapters 36 through 40. I have another little graph here for you. And what you see here is that it describes the creation of functional spaces and then functional elements once again. So functional spaces, it starts off in chapter 36 describing sort of the way you make the walls of the tabernacle, the frames, the curtains, the walls that make up these functional spaces. And there's three basic spaces that it's going to describe for us. The most important one is the Holy of Holies. The place in kind of hidden away in the middle of the tabernacle where God dwells. And this, in parallel to creation, this sort of represents the idea of God's eternal existence before the beginning of time. God's eternal existence, the Holy of Holies. And then you have the sanctuary, that other section of the tabernacle building itself. And the sanctuary kind of represents the heavenly spaces. This is why a lot of the rituals that are done inside that part of the temple where only priests can go, it's sort of this image of the Jewish people physically entering into the heavenly spaces, approaching the God of all creation in his timeless existence. And so you have the sanctuary corresponds to day one of creation, the heavenly spaces. Then you have the inner court areas right outside the door of the tabernacle, which correspond to days two and three of creation, earthly spaces. And you have functional elements that fill each of these places. You have the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. That corresponds to God's eternal existence, the place where God dwells. In the sanctuary, you have the lampstand. This piece of temple furniture that Jewish rabbis have always said represents the heavenly lights. The heavenly lights of day four of creation. Outside in the inner court area, on one side you have the bronze basin for washing, which when you get to the description of the actual temple, Solomon's temple, this thing is massive. And it's even called the sea when it's described as part of Solomon's temple. The sea, this huge thing of water. What is that supposed to correlate to? Well, correlates to the waters, right? From day two of creation and day five, the beings that fill up. And then you, on the other side, you have the altar, which once again, in Solomon's temple, once temple culture developed, these things were massive. I mean, these are not just little altars that you can walk up to. This is an altar the size of a small house. Priests had ladders, staircases, that they would have to walk up the side of the altar to be able to get to the top. Massive thing, represents the idea of dry land in creation. This sort of mountainous form where you bring sacrifices, those land animals that were mentioned on day six of creation as your means of sacrifice. And then you also get a parallel here. After it's described the functional spaces and the functional elements of the tabernacle, it describes the functional agents, just like in Genesis 1. And here the functional agents are priests, the priests of God, God's appointed representatives to minister in this place. So what does this mean for us? It means that our identity in creation, our identity there on day one, day six of God's creative work, is if Genesis 1 is portraying the cosmos as a temple. And next time we get together, I have a little bit more evidence toward that effect. Then what does it mean for we who are the functional agents? Well, it means that we are the appointed priests of this temple of God's cosmos, just as the priests in Old Testament Israel were the appointed representatives of God in the tabernacle, which represented the creation. So the idea here, and we're going to go in a good deal more depth on this in the weeks to come. The idea here is that salvation obviously is an individual thing. We have sins that need to be atoned for. But it's a broader view than that. It's a broader view than that if you want to see the whole orchestral symphony of the song that God is writing. That salvation is also communal. It has to do with the whole nation of Israel, the whole people of the church, not just individual salvation. Salvation is also cosmological. That means that if this view of creation as a temple where God dwells is correct, as Revelation 21:22 suggests, then that means that God's plan of salvation has to do with all of creation, all the cosmos. That this disjunction between heaven and earth that happened when we, his appointed representatives, sinned, that is going to be healed. The appointed union of heaven and earth, of God dwelling amidst his creation, that's going to happen. Because it was always meant to happen. And this idea explains for me something that I kind of tried to wrap my mind around but never quite got a hold of, I think until now, where I'm starting to get it. And that is all the passages in the New Testament where apostles and writers are talking about this idea. And they talk about it in beautiful terms. Like even in my series in Ephesians here, you know, over the past couple months, you know, you come across in Ephesians chapter 1 some of these some of these sayings about the plan of God, the salvation plan of God in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. To bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's cosmological salvation. And when I preach that, you'll often, if you go back and listen to it, you'll hear me say, I don't know what Paul means about that. But it's clear he means something. In Colossians 1:20, he says, through him, that's through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Romans 8:21, he says, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation was meant to be the temple where the Lord dwelt. It was meant to be this union of heaven and earth. And we, his appointed representatives, when we rebelled, we shattered that union. And so part of God's great song of salvation is by saving us individually, yes, but through that, through the process of new creation, through what Christ has accomplished, we're going to bring that back together again when Christ comes again and the new creation is established. We got a lot further to go on here. As I said before, we're going to take a couple weeks off. I have some vacation here. But once we're back here in July, we'll keep going on this thread. I'll remind you of what we've covered. And we're going to dig a little deeper into this case of how Genesis presents creation as temple and as Eden, sort of as the Holy of Holies of the temple. And what that means for us as God's appointed priests, humanity as his appointed priests, and what our duties and our position is in this administration of God's reign. We've got a lot more to go into here, so hopefully this will whet your appetite for what is to come. But I thank you for listening. God bless you.